Good morning. It certainly is a pleasure to see you all again. I see most of your faces again, the top half, but I'm so thankful that the hearts of people are reflected in their eyes, and so it's so good to see your eyes again as we return here to Indianapolis. Well, if you would, please open in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We'll be looking at Hosea chapter 2 this morning. Hosea is a letter that comes after the major prophets. Hosea is the first minor prophet that you find. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then you find Hosea. And this morning I'm just going to read a small portion, a small text from Hosea chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, even though we'll be looking at much more of the chapter as we go through the sermon. So please turn your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word from Hosea chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And God here is speaking through the prophet Hosea to his people. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Let's pray. O Rock of Ages, we thank you for the love and for the grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And O God, as we turn to your word today, the rock that upon which we stand, the stability in our life, we pray that as we look at it and we're reminded of who you are and of your providential dealings in our lives, of your great love and your mercy that you show to us, that you would secure us as we stand on the rock of your word in what seems like such an ever-changing, ever-shifting world. And O God, as the rains come and the winds blow and beat against the houses of our lives, Lord, we pray that we would be firmly founded on this rock that you have given us in your Son. And we pray that your Spirit would be active as your word goes forth, not just in the reading of it, not just in the preaching of it, but even in the singing of it, O God. We pray that you would change us and give us stability and strength to believe all that we read and hear today. Give us the grace that we need. Anoint the preaching of your word. Anoint the hearing of your word by your Spirit. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, sometimes it's very easy to become perplexed and confused about the various things that happen in our lives, the difficult circumstances that enter into our lives. And oftentimes we try to run to explanations to make sense of what's occurring around us or the difficulties and afflictions we experience in this life. And a lot of times the first one we settle on is, well, we live in a fallen world. This is just the way things are. And so we just kind of have to suck it up and deal with it. We just need to soldier on. We need to press on and keep moving forward. It's just a tough life. But then we turn to passages like Romans 8:28, and we read about how God has working and is working all things together for good. And this can be an encouragement to us. And yet all the while it can still be perplexing because we begin to think, well, how is it that my affliction, my difficulties can be good? Or how can God be using them for good? Well, if you search the scriptures, you see the many ways in which affliction brought upon God's people is used for good. And that's one of the things we'll consider this morning as we look at the book of Hosea, that God uses afflictions many times in our lives to keep us from loving the world. He uses afflictions in our lives to keep us from pursuing our sin and to turn us back to Him, to turn us, to redirect our minds and hearts from the world to our Heavenly Father and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's really the main point I want you to see this morning from Hosea chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, is that God uses your affliction to keep you from sin, to keep you from loving this world, and to turn you back to Jesus Christ. God uses your affliction to keep you from loving the world and to turn you back to Jesus Christ. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, it's helpful to give you a little bit of context to what's going on in this letter and to know the situation a bit. The book of Hosea was written about God calling this prophet Hosea to go and speak to God's people. That's what prophets do. They're men who are called by God to go and communicate God's will and God's word to God's people. And God's people at this time were engaged in a lot of idolatry. Turning from the Lord their God, they were trusting in their own strength, trusting in their own sufficiency, and they were even turning to and trusting in the gods around them, the nations around them, and even the old gods of the land, the old Canaanite gods, for the help that they needed in their lives. And they began thanking these gods and worshiping these gods for the benefits and the pleasures that they were having in this life. And so God calls Hosea to preach to them, and not just to preach to them. But God actually calls Hosea to live a life that would be an example to God's people, a picture to God's people that reflected the reality of God's relationship with God's people. So God calls Hosea to take a wife named Gomer, a wife who would not be faithful to him. A wife of harlotry or whoredom, as she's described in chapter 1. Hosea is called to suffer the pain and agony of loving a woman that would turn from him and run after other lovers, be unfaithful to him. And this was to be, again, a picture of Israel's relationship with God. God had called his people to be his spouse, called his people to be faithful to him, and yet they were unfaithful. The people of God turned from him time and time again to other lovers. And that's what we read about in the beginning of chapter 2. Verses 2 through 5, we see what God says to his people. Listen to the description he gives about what they're doing. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Well, you can see right at the outset here, God is using the imagery of marriage or a marriage relationship to describe what the relationship is supposed to be between him and his people. And he desires an intimate relationship. That's what marriage is supposed to be. A close bond that God desires to have with his people. And yet in verse 2, he says that she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Now, it's not as if God had not taken his people as his spouse. He did. But what he's describing here is the reality of the circumstance. They're showing that they're acting like they're not his wife, and that God is not their husband. In many ways, they've taken the Lord's name in vain. And when we often think about taking the Lord's name in vain, we think about using God's name in a profane way. That's how you can use the Lord's name in vain. But another way in which we can use the Lord's name in vain is by taking his name upon ourselves, claiming to be the Lord's, and then going and living like we don't belong to him at all. That's taking the Lord's name in vain as well. And so you can think of a marriage, you can think of a wedding ceremony, and the wife takes upon herself the name of her husband. Now, what if in the months following the marriage, after she's taken this name, that she goes on and lives as if she were not married to that man and spends all her time with somebody else? She's taken his name in vain. And this is what God's people have done with him. They've run off into idolatry, acting as if they're not married at all. They've taken his name in vain. But the second thing I want you to see here beyond the marriage relationship is the way in which God views their sin. We see in this passage the very extreme language that God uses about the things that they're doing. the very explicit, gross language that's being used here to describe the sin of God's people. Now, they may not have thought of their sin this way. They may not have seen their sin this way. And many times, we don't think of our sin in this way either. A lot of times, we see our sin as just a minor transgression, a minor breaking of the law. We tend to minimize our sin, just not quite living up to God's standard. And so we tend to minimize it. And beyond that, we tend to only think of sin in legal terms, don't we? We've broken the law. We've violated God's standard. But is that the picture that Hosea gives us here in chapter 2? Not really. God paints the picture of sin in relational terms here. We don't conceive of it relationally often. Do we always think about it in a hurtful, harmful way as it's presented here? Not usually. We've broken the law, but have we broken God's heart? That's the picture that is painted here for us. This is God's perspective of the sin of His people. It's like an affair. It's like adultery, running after other lovers. We need to see sin as God sees sin. And maybe if we saw sin in this way, we would abhor it. We would hate it. We would find it disgusting. We would want to run from it and run to Him. And so we can see God's relationship with His people. We can see the way God sees the sin of His people. But we also need to see the actual sin of Israel here. What were they doing? Well, Hosea came to preach to God's people in a time of great prosperity. Again, the sins that are revealed here about the people is that they were trusting in their own abilities to gain wealth and security and comfort, and they were trusting in the gods of the other nations, the Canaanite gods, to give them what God had actually given to them. So things like their life, their breath, their provision, their security, their safety, their money, their wealth, everything, their prosperity, everything they had, they were looking to these other gods. All of these things came from God Almighty, but they thought it was coming from somewhere else, and therefore they began to love these other gods instead of loving the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 8. "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." You see, God had provided everything for them. Again, their life, their food, their money, their clothing, their security, and they thought it came from somewhere else. And therefore, they began serving something else and loving something else. And we need to see this for what it is. This is idolatry. Giving your heart over to someone or something else because you think that it is from that thing or that person that you receive what you need in this world and in this life ultimately, that you find in the fulfillment of your heart's desires in something other or some person other than the Lord God Himself. And we need to think this morning of how we might do this in our lives. How is it that we can be going after the Canaanite gods, as it were, in our own day and in our own lives? Was it not seeking to meet our physical, our spiritual and our emotional needs, our prosperity, our happiness and joy in something other than the Lord? And we could probably sit here all morning and think of ways in which we do this, the various things we pursue apart from Christ to fulfill the heart's cries of our souls, the relationships that we pursue, the entertainments, the job, bank accounts, stock markets, health, relying on these things to provide some sense of security and stability and peace in our lives. Or maybe you're just trusting your own wisdom, your own insight, your own abilities, worshiping the God of self-sufficiency. Are you relying on yourself for your security or for your stability? Are you pursuing the things of this world to find what you need in this life instead of the Lord? This was Israel's sin to a great degree. And our sin may not be to the same extreme, but we do need to learn from this. We do need to look at our own lives and see where it is we're having our hearts filled to examine where we are turning, where are we looking to find the satisfaction for our souls, to have our needs met. Is it in the Lord God, or is it in the things of this world? Well, next I want you to look at how God responds to this. He had threatened them with judgment in the first part of the chapter, that this judgment would come upon them. But look at how God responds to His people's pursuit of things apart from Him. The love they have for other things aside from Him. Look at what He does. He responds in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will put a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Friends, we should be very thankful that our God is a merciful and patient God, is He not? He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. And He's a faithful God who pursues His people, even when they turn from Him. And that's what we see Him being here for His people. God says that He will build up a hedge around His people. A hedge is a barrier. A hedge in those days was much bigger than perhaps a hedge you might have in your front yard that you could easily step over or walk through or move out of the way. But a hedge in those days, you can kind of think of it as one of those great big green hedges like they are in those mazes, those hedge mazes that you can walk around through. You can't see over them. You can't see through them. You can't walk through them. That's really similar to what Hosea is describing here, what God is saying that He's going to put around His people. It's a barrier. It's to prevent them from moving forward. This hedge was to prevent God's people from pursuing the things that they thought were bringing them satisfaction and joy and pleasure in this life. God was going to place this hedge around His people to prevent them and stop them from loving the things of this world so that they would have no choice but to turn back to Him. And we see here by what God reveals to us that this hedge is a hedge of difficulty. Look at how Hosea describes it in verse 6. It's a hedge of thorns. Charles Spurgeon describes this as sharp afflictions that come into our lives that affect the way we live. So there are things that we pursue in this life that we don't really give a second thought about, right? We just kind of go about our lives doing this or that, pursuing this or that, and we don't really think too much about why we're doing it or what we're doing or what impact it may have on us spiritually. But then sharp afflictions come in and they prevent us from doing this or that, and they stop us from doing things, even good things that we may have been pursuing, but pursuing with the wrong motives. We also see that this hedge is brought about in our lives, and we find insurmountable difficulties that result. Verse 6 again, I will build a wall against her. He's preventing her from doing the things that she wants to do. We see that there's also blinding perplexities brought into life. She cannot find her paths. And sometimes perplexity or confusion is brought into your lives. There's decisions that you need to make, and you don't know which way to go or what to do. Maybe God is preventing you from pursuing something that you would have otherwise pursued. We see utter failures that come through this hedge, utter failures. Verse 7, she will pursue her lovers and not overtake them. There's bitter disappointments. She shall seek them but not find them. This hedge that is put in the lives of God's people is to prevent them from pursuing their satisfaction, contentment, peace, and joy in the world instead of in the Lord. And these things could be minor things that occur in our lives, minor afflictions, minor difficulties, or they could be major things that happen in our lives. So you could have chronic aches and pains all the way to a worldwide pandemic. You could have a spotty internet connection all the way to a life-altering loss of a job. But whatever it may be, a hedge is placed around God's people to secure them and keep them in. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs put it this way. He said, God places around His people two hedges. There's the hedge of protection to keep evil from them, and a hedge of affliction to keep them from evil. And this is what God is doing for his people in their affliction. And this is what God may be doing for you in your affliction and in your difficulties. Afflicting you to stop you, to keep you from evil. Because brothers and sisters, how do we really expect God to answer that prayer, "Lord, deliver us from evil"? I mean, could it not be that God would use a hedge of affliction to answer that prayer that we pray to him? "Lord, deliver us from evil." And this is the kind of thing we pray for. Afflictions to stop us from running headlong into those things that would consume us and destroy us. Afflictions and difficulties. And friends, these afflictions may be very, very severe. Look at how Hosea continues about what God does to his people as a result of this hedge. Verses 9 through 13. "Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all of her mirth or joy, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all of her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste to her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her rings and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." These things that we see that God brings into the life of his people are really life-changing, life-altering afflictions brought into their lives. Those warnings of judgment you see in the beginning of the chapter are actually being played out in the lives of God's people in the way of a hedge of affliction. We see these sharp afflictions, the loss of stability and plans in verse 9. The rhythm of the life of the people of God was based on the harvest, on the season of the planting and the gathering in, upon bringing in the grapes and the wine. It was based on this seasonal way and rhythm of life. But God's going to take that all away from them. So the normalcy of life will be gone. The stability of life is going to be taken away from them. It's not altogether different than what we're experiencing today, is it? And whether it's the coronavirus or some other issue, has God ever done something in your life that disrupts your life so much that the normalcy of life is just gone? Things have been changed so much that you can't continue living life like you normally had. In fact, you have to come up and find a new normal. You have to alter your life so much because God has changed it so much. Life-altering afflictions. Could it be that you or I were pursuing our security in ourselves and our ability to control our lives and our circumstances, trusting ourselves and not the goodness of the Lord and his providence? So he brings in these sharp afflictions. We also see loss of favor and position in verse 10. Her lovers will look on her with scorn and see her lewdness. And maybe this has happened to you, something similar to this. Perhaps you're pursuing the favor in the eyes of other people, pursuing popularity and fame in order to meet your need of self-esteem and identity, and then all of a sudden the Lord takes it away. In some unknown way and an unknown purpose, God changes the heart of someone and turns that person's heart against you. And all of a sudden you fall out of favor with them, or they look at you with scorn. And so no longer can you turn to them for your sense of identity and self-esteem. No longer can you look to yourself for identity and self-esteem. You have to turn to the Lord for your identity. We also see here the loss of the things that bring joy and happiness in life. Verse 11, "I'll put an end to all of her mirth, all of her festivals and Sabbaths, the things which she would celebrate." They're going to lose them all. The joy, the happiness of those celebrations. how easy it is to look for joy and happiness in this world. All the glittery things this world has to offer to us, saying, come and buy and eat these things and you'll be happy, you'll be joyful. Pursue these things and you'll be satisfied. You work a long day, you put in a long day at work or at home, and what do you want to do at the end of the day? You just want to relax. And so we turn to the world and to its entertainment instead of turning to the Lord to find our refreshment and our satisfaction in Him. He takes it away. Verse 12, we see the loss of provision financially. Verse 13, the loss of possession and prosperity. God removing security from the lives of His people. And we can add to this list, can't we? We have a tendency to trust in our own strength, our own ability. And yet as we grow, God can begin to sap our strength, sap our health, and give us a sickness or chronic illness, and we have no choice but to trust and rest on Him and on His strength. Or we boast in our intelligence and our wisdom and in our discernment. But our minds begin to fade and grow weak. No longer can we trust our own judgment and our own discernment. We need to trust the Lord and His Word. Countless things you can add to this list from your own experience. Sharp afflictions brought into your life. But why does God do this? Well, we've touched on it already. But it's not just to keep you from sin and keep you from evil. As a matter of fact, there's a more hopeful purpose in mind. A hopeful result of the hedge is not just to keep you from evil, but it's to turn you back to your Lord. It's to turn you back to your Savior. Look again at verse 7. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. She shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Look at verse 14 and following. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal or my master, as some translations have it. And so the design of these afflictions, of these hardships, is not just to keep you from the world and the things that would destroy you and consume you, but it's to turn you back to your first love, to turn you back to your Savior, to turn you back to the Lord. So it's not just preventative, but it's a call to return. The people of God will see that it is better to be with the Lord. And friends, we need to see that it is better to be with the Lord. The things that we can pursue in this life can never satisfy us. But God can. The Lord can. It is better with the Lord. And they will know He is better. And we will know He is better. And we will return to Him and call Him our husband and not our master. But notice where this happens. It happens in the wilderness. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. What do you find in the wilderness? Not much, right? Especially in the Middle East, the wilderness was a desert. All you find is dryness and jackals there. There's not much to be found in the wilderness. And so you see here that God is bringing His people to a place where there is nothing around them that can sustain them and support them and give them what they need. Nothing that can give them pleasure. Nothing that can give them joy. God really brings His people to the end of themselves, to the point where there's nothing left to stand on except for God Himself. And it's in that moment that He says, I will speak tenderly to her. Literally, the text reads, I will speak to her heart. I find it so interesting that whenever things are going easy in our lives, whenever we're in prosperity and comfort and things are just going well, it's almost as if we're deaf to the Lord and His Word. Isn't that the case? And yet when difficulty enters into our lives, when God brings affliction and adversity into our lives, when He brings us into the wilderness, to the end of ourselves, that's when we hear His voice, isn't it? That's when His voice speaks so clearly to our hearts. Because it's in that moment that we realize that there's nothing left for us to stand on. Nothing left but His Word and His will in our hearts. It's in that time that He clearly speaks to His people and gives them comfort. It's there that He gives us vitality and life. It's in the wilderness that God says that He will give her her vineyards. Do vineyards grow in the wilderness? No. You don't find vineyards in the wilderness, in the desert. There's nothing that can produce it there. So it must be the Lord who is giving it. You'll have your vineyard there, your wine there. I will give it to you, and you will know that it's from Me, because it can't be coming from anywhere else. Has that ever been the case in your life where you were at rock bottom? Nothing left in your life, nowhere else to go. You can't fall any further. And yet you hit this rock. And you sense you can't fall any further because you know the hand of God is holding you there. And there is this peace, this joy that begins to bubble up in that moment that cannot possibly come from anywhere else but from the Lord. This is what He's saying. It's there you will have hope. It's there you will sing. It's there you will have joy as in the days of your youth when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. A joy like when you were redeemed, He's saying to His people. When God brings you to the end of yourself and speaks comfort to you, that's when He restores to you the joy of your salvation. And He can bring it to you in those times, and it's there when you turn to the Lord and you see that you have nothing else in this life to stand on but God Himself, that you cry out, "My husband," and not "My master." You see, there's all the difference in the world between a husband and a master, isn't there? A master is someone to be obeyed and followed out of duty, out of fear, but not so a husband. A husband you follow out of love. And that's what God is trying to do in the lives of His people. That's what God's trying to do in your life when He brings affliction to you. He would turn you from the lovers of this world, not so that you would see Him as the God to whom you need to render your obedience and your duty, but find your joy somewhere else. But to a God that you would run to and turn to because He is the only source of your joy and of your life and comfort and peace. The Lord wants to bring you back to Himself. And that's what He's doing with this hedge of affliction. Samuel Rutherford, the great pastor, theologian, writing in the middle of the 17th century in Scotland, he was shepherding and writing many letters to the people in his congregation. And there was this dear saint in his congregation that was receiving affliction after affliction after affliction. And in this most recent affliction of the death of her infant daughter, Rutherford writes to her, and as it turns out, this woman would lose all three of her children in infancy. And right after this instance, Rutherford writes to her after this moment. And one of the things we need to understand about this letter and about what Rutherford says is that Rutherford is writing to her as her pastor, as someone who knows her and has walked with her through her trials, through her afflictions. And Rutherford knows what's in her heart. He knows what she needs to hear from the Word of God, what she really needs to hear. And so he writes this to her, and he says this. And think about your own lives in relationship to what Rutherford says here. He says this: "What ye love besides Jesus, your husband, is an adulterous love. Now it is God's special blessing to Judah that He will not let her find her paths in following her strange lovers. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns and will make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And though she shall follow after her lovers, she will not overtake them. O thrice happy Judah, when God buildeth a double stone wall between her and the fire of hell. The world and the things of the world, madam, is the lover ye naturally desire beside your own husband Christ. The hedge of thorns and the wall which God buildeth in your way to hinder you from this lover is the thorny hedge of daily grief the loss of your children, weakness of body, uncertainty of your estate, lack of worldly comforts, and fear of God's anger for old unrepentant sins. What lose you if God twists that hedge daily thicker? God be blessed. The Lord will not let you find your paths. Return to your first husband. Now again, Rutherford is writing to a woman who's experienced great loss and great grief in her life. But he knew as her pastor that she needed to turn from the things of this world, the love of the things of this world, and even a love that she had for her children, because he knew that she loved them and the thought and desire of having her children more than having Jesus Christ. And God was removing that love from her so that she would love Christ. My wife Danielle and I, as you know, have been through a lot in our lives. And I have to tell you, there was at one point where we actually thought we had life under control. Maybe you've thought that at times, where things are going well, you've got the hang of life, life is under control, you got a handle on it, things are going pretty okay. And we had four boys at the time, we had life under control. Our boys were growing up. They were getting a handle on things. They knew how to take care of themselves much better than when they were just in diapers. Life was getting smooth. And then God sends us two more children at the same time. Twins. And all of that ease, all of that handle that we thought we had on life, it just went out the window. All that control that we thought we had was gone. Not only did we have twins, but one of them was born with special needs and a whole host of other medical complications. Our lives were turned upside down. And my control, my plans, the thoughts I had for my future, all had to go away. Couldn't hang on to them anymore. I had to give it all up because I was finding my hope, I was finding my joy and my peace and my comfort and security in my ability to maintain control over my own life and the plans that I had for my future. I loved my control and my self-made stability. And God took it all away. And as most of you know, there were far deeper and harder lessons that we needed to learn. And friends, you may be going through affliction in your life. You may be facing difficulties in your life now. Could it be that God is placing a hedge of affliction around you to keep you from pursuing the love of this world and to turn you back to Himself, the true lover of your soul? Not the ones who would take you and use you and abuse you and get rid of you when they're finished with you, but the true satisfaction of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God putting a hedge of affliction around you to keep you from evil and to turn your heart back to Him? The world would look at what Rutherford says. The world would look at what I'm saying and what I'm preaching. And the world would look at your experience. And they would say, we thought you served a good God. Why would God do this to you? That sounds like a terrible thing. That sounds like a tyrannical thing. That sounds like an awful thing. How horrible a thing that must be to serve a God like that. And I say, no. How loving a thing that must be. How loving a thing it is. Take everything away from me, but give me Christ. That's what He's doing. I would gladly suffer the loss of all things, Paul says, that I may gain Christ. So friends, as you think of your lives and the afflictions that you face, perhaps God is keeping you from a love of this world. Could it be that He's placing a hedge of affliction around you to turn you back to Himself the true lover of your soul, the true source of security and sufficiency, comfort and joy and happiness and peace and love and health and every other blessing in life and in eternity. It all comes from Jesus. Never forget that. And so blessed be the Lord our God who places around us a hedge of affliction to keep us from loving the world so that we would love our Savior, our husband, our Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being wiser than we are, so much smarter than we are. And Lord, so often we find ourselves telling our children and those who are younger than we are to not do this and not do that, to place barriers in front of them to prevent them from running out into the street or running headlong into harm. And they look at us with such confusion and hurt in their eyes that we won't give them what they want. And yet we know, we see so much more clearly than they do. And we love them so much that we don't want harm to befall them. Oh God, we are children. We are your children. And how you love us and how you keep us and protect us, that we would not be destroyed, but that we would be held firmly in your hand. Help us to have the faith to believe that and to trust you in all things and to submit to your loving sovereignty and providence in our lives. Give us the grace we need. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.